We're reading Matthew 10, 24 through 39 from the Message. A student doesn't get a better desk than her teacher. A laborer doesn't make more money than his boss. Be content, pleased even, when you, my students, my harvest hands, get the same treatment I get. If they call me the master, dung face, what can the workers expect?
Don't be intimidated. Eventually, everything is going to be out in the open, and everyone will know how things really are. So don't hesitate to go public now.
Don't be bluffed into silence by the threats of bullies. There's nothing they can do to your soul, your core being. Save your fear for God, who holds your entire life, body and soul, in His hands.
What's the price of a pet canary? Some loose change, right? And God cares what happens to it even more than you do. He pays even greater attention to you, down to the last detail, even numbering the hairs on your head. So don't be intimidated by all this bully talk. You're worth more than a million canaries.
Stand up for me against world opinion, and I'll stand up for you before my Father in heaven. If you turn tail and run, do you think I'll cover for you?
Don't think I've come to make life cozy. I've come to cut. Make a sharp knife cut between son and father, daughter and mother, bride and mother-in-law. Cut through those cozy domestic arrangements and free you for God. Well-meaning family members can be your worst enemies. If you prefer father or mother over me, you don't deserve me. If you prefer son or daughter over me, you don't deserve me.
If you don't go all the way with me through thick and thin, you don't deserve me. If your first concern is to look after yourself, you'll never find yourself. But if you forget about yourself and look to me, you'll find both yourself and me.
That was a powerful version coming from the Message. Sometimes that helps. It helps me hear it in a new way, which I hadn't actually looked at the Message's Eugene Peterson's translation of that. So thank you. Because as I read this, particularly, it struck me even more harshly, if there was a harshness in it, than the reading we just heard. But that's good news. You know, it is good news because the words of Scripture are both disturbing and comforting. And that's what makes it a living word to me. So today we get a section of Scripture that is both. It's both disturbing a little bit and comforting, too. The disturbing words tell us, at least in my version, and that is the New International Version, is verse 28, mentions the fear of hell. Nobody wants to hear about that. That's always a little disturbing. Possibly being disowned if we disown Christ. That's in verse 33. Christ didn't come to bring, the way it's phrased here, didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. In verse 34, and he speaks of turning family against one another, 35 to 36. And then there's losing one's life to find it in verse 39. Now, losing one's life is the bad news, but finding it is good news, so there's a little bolt there. But there are comforting words, too. There are always the biblical words where we hear, do not be afraid. Those are encouraging. Those are comforting to us. And being secure in the presence and knowledge of God, who notices the sparrows and knows the numbers of hairs on our heads. That, too, is comforting. It says God is there for us. So what do we make of this? Well, I said at the beginning, Scripture is a living word, and as such, it is both a word that comforts and challenges us. And I want to especially look at the words this morning that challenge us. Because what Jesus is saying here is, I think, an important reminder that a vibrant faith is not free of conflict. And that's important for us to remember. We are called, as you remember, from Christ to be salt and light to the world. And when we are that, we will indeed create some sense of heat. That just comes with the territory. There will be conflict. None of us want that. And most of us are conflict avoiders. I know I am. But faith, when it's truly alive and engages with the world in such a way that conflict will become unavoidable. It's not all kumbaya. Now, it's important to distinguish here between what is descriptive and what is proscriptive. That's very important, particularly in this section of Scripture. Jesus is not prescribing a faith that is conflictual. He is describing a faith that will be conflictual when it is alive. He says, it's like, I'm just saying, let's be real here. It's going to be rough at times. It's not all going to be nice. And we want things to be nice. But now, I believe that these are indeed words that Jesus spoke. It is helpful, I think, for us to remember the context in which these words of Jesus were being recalled. Because most of our scholarship suggests that this, the earliest text in Matthew is, well, not the, yeah, Matthew was essentially written around the 80 AD. So about 50 years after Jesus was living amongst us. The culture shortly after Jesus' life was in big crisis. The Jewish revolt against the Roman occupiers was in 70 AD. And then shortly after, these words of Jesus were written down, as recalled by Matthew, by a writer ascribed to as Matthew. Now, remember, the Romans totally demolished the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, and the Jews were driven out and persecuted, and the Christians, too, were being persecuted around this time. Christians, too, at this time were seeing themselves as distinct from a distinct faith apart from their Jewish roots. It was beginning to institutionalize, if you will, into a separate faith, or related but separate faith from the Jewish grounding. Now, Christianity was being seen more by their Jewish brothers and sisters as a heretical sect, okay? So with this context in mind, it's easy to read these words of Jesus about a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. It's, if you understand it within that context, it kind of makes sense. Recalling, oh, I remember Jesus told us there would be conflict, wouldn't there? We tend to think of all this polarization and this demonization of the other as something we are plagued with in our contemporary times. But this is as much a universal problem as it is a contemporary one. In verse 25, it speaks of being slandered as the offspring of Beelzebub. In your reading, we didn't hear that word, did we? But in my reading, it says, if the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? So there was some demonization going on there. You know, Beelzebub's a name, I guess a name for the devil. So that's about as polarizing as it gets, and there is something helpful here. Whenever the status quo is threatened, it seems like there's a tendency for us to label them as the other, as the evil one, as the sons of Beelzebub or whatever. as demonic. Consider our Anabaptist forebears. You know, we know the story. They were burned and drowned and hanged. Or if you were lucky, you were tortured. Or even if you were luckier, you were driven out of town by their own Christian brothers and sisters who no longer thought of them as worthy of living. That's what fear does. It drives us to destroy. In verse 34, Jesus isn't just telling us to take up the sword. That's where he says, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Wow. That doesn't sound like Jesus, does it? What? Have y'all wrestled with that scripture before? I wonder what he's meaning there. That simply wouldn't make sense to me in light of the teachings of love, where Jesus teaches us to love enemy, to pray for those who persecute us, who choose to suffer on a cross for the sake of love. So what does this mean? I didn't come to bring a peace, but a sword. I think what Jesus is saying is if we choose to follow in faith, there will be conflict. There will be division in the household. Again, he's describing, not prescribing. I've never turned against my family, and I don't think Jesus would want that. And likely neither have you. But imagine if you suddenly joined a faith group that was seen as radically different from the group you grew up in. What if you became like a Hare Krishna? Do they still exist? I don't know. They do? Okay. I mean, that would cause your family a little consternation, would it not? Probably. What would your Christian family do? How would they feel? There would be that tension. Well, this was kind of the dynamic, I think, that was going on in the early Christian church. Or in the case of, putting it in a different perspective, in the case of an Islamic household and culture, what if you became a Christian? Now, this happens, and it is a very, very difficult thing for a person to do, and sometimes it's a dangerous thing for them to do. There would be tension, to say the least. And there might even be violence. Psychologically, it's very difficult, very hard. So while I have never joined a cult or turned on my family, I do recall one or two times in my faith that did cause my family a little bit of disturbance. In my mid-teens, and I may have told this story already, I don't know. But in my mid-teens, when I first really embraced my Christian faith, and I was feeling this devoutness and this fervor, I remember my good Presbyterian mother telling me, "I hope you don't get carried away with this." And I replied, "I just might." And she was right to be worried, I suppose. Kind of an odd form of adolescent rebellion, wouldn't you say? Well, later in my 20s, my folks were watching the evening news. They were down in Emmett, Idaho, where they lived, and I was in Spokane. And they noticed a story about some radicals in Spokane getting arrested for protesting nuclear arms shipments coming through on the rails. Well, I was one of those people. And we had sat on the tracks as the train came through town carrying warheads to arm a nuclear submarine, which, by the way, the name of the sub was the Corpus Christi, the body of Christ. Now, that's about as blasphemous, really, as I can think. But anyway, that's what we did. My folks were a bit upset. They didn't understand how it was that a person might feel called to protest in such a way. It wasn't a part of it. It's not really a part of our normal way of doing business. Even if the cause might be just, the means were troubling to them. I understand this. However, at the time and even today, I still believe it is critical to recognize it is more important to do what is right than it is to do the easy thing. Faith calls us sometimes to act in ways that our family, our fellow Christians, our fellow citizens may not understand, may not appreciate, may not agree with. Jesus knew this. This is what faith sometimes requires. Now, my little story of faith and coming up against a little bit of conflict is relatively mild, as I say, to the early Anabaptists or the first century Christians. But consider even today, in many parts of the world, being a person of faith, as I said, is dangerous business. I think I've mentioned my good friend Obed in Nigeria. We went to seminary together. He and his wife daily face the real possibility of death. Obed is officially on the hit list now of the fundamentalist Islamic sect, Boko Haram. Now, Obed is an overseer of a denomination, one of the main denominations there in Nigeria, of over 2 million people. And every day, he says, I factor into my life, into my budget of the day, my life. He doesn't know if this day will be the last day, if Boko Haram will come calling. But in faith, he continues to preach the love of God and the service of humanity and the way of peace. This text is very much alive in his life, and we have to remember, in the lives of all people who follow the radical path of Jesus' way of peace. The message in this section of Scripture essentially comes down to a fundamental law we learned in Exodus. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And it is grounded as a Christian, this first law, thou shalt have no other gods before me, is grounded in another command of Christ, to love one another as I have loved you. You wouldn't think that that would get us in trouble, but it can, and it will. And the scripture this morning, to me, is even though we are comfortable, we are relatively safe, and we may never have to undergo such conflict, we might. And someday, we may be put to the test. And even if we aren't, there are others in this world who are. And we should support them with our prayers and in any other way we can. Love one another as I have loved you. This indeed can get us into trouble. Let us pray. God, we know there are many, many people in this world who are seeking to be faithful to you or following you. And it invites them into conflict. But you have promised us in this scripture we read this morning that not even the sparrows are beyond your attention. Not even the number of our heads are uncounted by you. And with that knowledge that you are the God of love means that you give us the courage to go forward. And so we pray for all those who are undergoing conflict, and we pray that we will have the courage to say what needs to be said, what you put upon our heart to say, and to live in the way that you call us to live, regardless of the consequences. Regardless of whether we are in conflict, we will choose your way of love, come what may. In Jesus' name we pray.